Well, nice to be back here again at Kenilworth. We'll look forward to being with you this week, Lord willing. This week, and the Lord willing, next week, to continue in a two-week series. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 4. I've been asked to speak on that. And that's what we'll be looking at, so you can turn your Bibles to that. So by this time, you found John chapter 4, right? John chapter 4. And our message is about the woman at the well. And I think many of us know about this account, of course. This is a very common gospel story, and it's got a tremendous, of course it's true, but it's got some tremendous gospel applications for you and for me. Not only if you don't know the Lord, if you haven't ever trusted Christ as Savior, this is a great account to read through. Because here is a woman that came in contact with the Lord who gently talked her through some of the issues. And so it's a great account to look at from that standpoint. But it also serves as a bit of a case study on how to explain the gospel to people who have that need. All of us have people that we know, whether at work or even in our own families, that we might need to talk to about the gospel. And how the Lord dealt with her as only he could is a tremendous case study and analysis of how to present the gospel to those that need it. So John chapter 4 tells us this account, and so we're going to pick up the reading beginning at verse 1, John chapter 4 beginning at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now Judea, by the way, is the south. We would say South Jersey, and he had to go to North Jersey. We were using it in the vernacular of our state of New Jersey. But he needed to go through Kenilworth first. Okay, that's the idea. Samaria, right through the center, okay? And so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, that's 12 noon. The woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know that what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And with that, we'll just suspend our reading for the time being, and we'll pick it up at verse 25 in a few moments. Well, it is a great account, this account of the woman at the well. I always love this verse. It's a key verse, of course, verse 10 of this chapter. "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And that's a great verse. It's a great gospel verse. And it's the Lord bringing this out to this woman at the well who is in great need. This is part of three different conversions that take place right in a row. A number of years ago, I spoke on Acts chapter 10 from this very pulpit. And it was the account of the conversion of Cornelius. And I had never spoken on that portion before. But as I studied that portion, because I was assigned that portion, Acts chapter 10, I've taken that message, really, which started here at Kenilworth, and I preached all around the country. And it is a great portion because it reminds us how God works with different individuals. No matter who they are, where they came from, what their background is, what their color of skin, doesn't matter. God works with people wherever they're at. And in Acts chapter 8, we have the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. He came to know the Lord through the personal work of Philip the evangelist. Acts chapter 9, we have Saul of Tarsus, a religious man who later became the Apostle Paul. He came to know the Lord providentially, not through personal work, but just by the Lord's encounter with him on the road to Damascus. And then Acts chapter 10, you had Cornelius coming to know the Lord, but he did that, coming to know Christ, through the personal work and the public preaching of the word of Peter, the Apostle Peter. So three different conversions there, three different ways, three different types of people, a black person, Acts chapter 8, and a Semite, Saul of Tarsus, a Jew, in Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 10, you have a white man, Cornelius. He is a Roman guard, Roman centurion. Well, in here, you have the same type of thing take place. In John chapter 3, you have Nicodemus. He's a religious man, a ruler of the Jews, high up. I'm sure he had fancy clothes that would kind of carry the idea that he was a religious man. And he knew the scriptures, but he didn't know anything about being born again. And the Lord, of course, capitalized on that ignorance and spoke with him about that. He came to the Lord at night, it says, when the crowds had dissipated and he wanted to have a private meeting with the Lord Jesus. That's John chapter 3. In John chapter 4, you have not a man, a religious ruler, but a woman with a dubious background. She had already been married, maybe married, five times. And the one person she was living with, not very moral sounding right there compared to Nicodemus in the previous chapter, she didn't have that bonds of matrimony with that person. So it's a different type of person there. It's a woman, and it's during the middle of the day. It's 12 o'clock noon. So it's not at night. And then you have John chapter 5. You have the man who had the bad legs. He was withered legs, and he's staying by the pool of Bethesda. We've been there on one of our trips to Israel. And I'd like to think it came about early in the morning that he came to know Christ. And he couldn't walk, so he certainly wasn't religious that way. He wasn't doing religious duties. He wasn't like the woman because it doesn't give any sense of his morality. So he's a different person altogether. So you have three different conversions there, three different types of people, three different backgrounds, three different ways that people came to know Christ. And that's what the scriptures do. Scriptures put a spotlight on individuals and say, this is how this person came to know the Lord. This is how that person came to know the Lord. This is how that person came. Man, woman, young, old, doesn't matter. That one person in John chapter 5, he's there for 38 years with nobody to help him out. Lonely. And maybe this woman was lonely, as we'll see in a few minutes. The point of the matter is, everybody has a need, wherever it is. And the Lord can meet that need wherever that person is. And so if you are here this morning, and you understand your spiritual need for Christ, don't delay. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And just like it was with Noah and the ark, when the ark was being built, that ark began to take shape. It was a long time coming. And that door was open, and that door remained open. Even when the ark was finished, that door remained open so that anybody could walk in and be safe from the judgment to come. And God tells us in his word, John chapter 10, a little further along from our portion here today, that the Lord is the door. And the Lord, as the door of salvation, opens that door, and the invitation was just like it was for Noah. Come into the ark. Come in and be safe. And so God offers to you and to me that offer of salvation to anybody who would take it. And so that's what we see here in these different chapters. John chapter 3, John chapter 4, John chapter 5. Different people, different ways that the Lord deals with people. Now in this case, we have the first thing that we'd like to spotlight is this. The concern that the Lord has. His concern. We're going to break this chapter down into four different sections. The first thing we see is the Lord's concern. And we read about that here in the opening verse. It says that many were baptized, but Jesus himself, it says in verse 2, didn't do the baptizing, his disciples did. There is a reason for that. It says he left the southern area of Judea. That's the conservative part of Israel. The closer you were to Jerusalem, the more stricter you were perhaps in your religious convictions. Because that was the center. Jerusalem was the center of Israel's worship. I mean, they had different places where they worshiped, but the main thing was they come to Jerusalem and they worship. So it was they adhered to their thinking about Scripture more closely in Judea. But he needed to go to Galilee. Now, Galilee was up to the north. Galilee was part of the border of Israel. So the people, it's kind of like it was when I was a little kid, right? When you were in a bus, where did the bad kids go? They went to the back, right? They're away from authority. They don't want to be seen, you know? So the bad kids were in the back, and the goody-goods were up in the front, right? They were close to the bus driver. They didn't mind authority, did they? So, the bad people, so to speak, were in the north. If we call them bad, I mean, there's probably some good people there. Isaiah chapter 9 talks about the Galilee of the Gentiles. And there's those people upon whom the light would shine. We talk about it. We sing about it all Christmas, during the Christmas season. We talk about that. And, of course, his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's all from Isaiah chapter 9. And it speaks about the Messiah coming in that area. So the Lord Jesus, when he began his earthly ministry, the very first place he started was in Galilee. Because if there's anybody who came into Israel, they would settle there in Galilee. That would be the first place they would settle. They wouldn't have those strong religious convictions that were true of the people down in Judea. They would be up there in the north. And that's where the light would shine. That's where Christ came in his earthly ministry in the very opening steps. And if you were to trace out the 3.5 years that the Lord Jesus was in his earthly ministry, it was like one long route that started up in Galilee and came all the way down to Judea in Jerusalem. Of course, ultimately dying on the cross, being crucified there on what we would call Resurrection Sunday. Or I should say Good Friday, and then followed up by Resurrection Sunday. So what do we mean when we say his concern? Well, look what it says here in verse 4. It says, but he needed to go through Samaria. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I always like the King James Version on it. He must needs go through Samaria. He must. If you were to look closely at scriptures, John chapter 3 and other things dealing with John the Baptist, you'll see the musts of scripture. You know, he must increase. I must decrease. He must increase. The must. And even so must the Son of Man be lifted up in John chapter 3. So sometimes, you know, that old version, that King James Version, has a little ring to it. You know, you follow those words around. But the idea is still the same. Verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. Now, why is that significant? Why does the light, so to speak, focus on that? He had to go through Samaria. Well, later on, we'll find out that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. What's behind that? And Samaritans seemed like they're religious, but they were kind of religious rivals, the Samaritans were. And if you were to take the time, in 2 Kings chapter 7, I think it is, it talks about the origin of the Samaritan race and the religion. And this is what it was when, in a time of a captivity, Assyrian captivity, the Assyrians, what they did is one of the military science strategies was to take people and deport them, just like Daniel and his associates were taken by the Babylonians and taken out of the country and put in Babylon. That's a strategy. It's still followed through even today, military science. Take the people that are there and get them out of the country so there's no way that they can gather together and try to topple the government, the occupying force. And then also bring in people who don't really live there and bring them in and import them. And that's what happened there in 2 Kings. So back hundreds of years before the time of Christ, there were people that were brought in, and they were not Jews, they were not people from the nation of Israel, they were pagans from other countries. And they were brought in to kind of dilute the population, so there would be no uprising. And so what these Samaritans did, they settled in that area of Samaria, the central part of Israel. And they began to adopt some of the religious practices of the nation of Israel. But at the same time, they kept their pagan ways about them. And so there is this mingled religious mass that they put together, and they followed their own pagan traditions as well as Jewish traditions. Well, you can imagine the Jews were bothered by this, because there's some of their teachings they corrupted in the perspective of the Jews. So they didn't like this. So the Samaritans and Jews would lock horns, because the Jews would view the Samaritans as borrowing some of their religious teachings, but not being purists in any way. You get the picture on that? So that's why the Jews would have no dealings with the Samaritans, which we read about that. If you just take a look for a moment, we'll find that verse. In verse 9, we read it, right? The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." They were angry with them, and so they wouldn't have any dealings. And so typically, someone who is a Jew, who had to travel from Judea to Galilee, would skirt around Samaria, go around it, because they didn't have any dealings with Samaritans. They would take the longer route. We think, okay, the best, shortest distance between two points is a straight line, right? Well, that's nice for geometry or whatever. But in this case, no, you go around Samaria to avoid the Samaritans. But not the Lord. Not the Lord. He must needs go through Samaria. He had a divine appointment with a woman there, this Samaritan woman, to bring her the gospel. The Lord will meet people right where they're at. So just in this brief verse, it says that he must needs go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. It tells us a whole lot about the Lord. That no matter who a person is, no matter what they've done in life, they're important to the Savior. And Luke chapter 19, verse 10, you see the reference on the screen right there. It says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus, my Lord. He loves the world. God sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so in the divine counsels of heaven, God said, "I want to send my Son so that the world will come to know him and know me." And so if you're sitting here this morning and these words seem foreign to you, let me impress upon you. The Lord Jesus loves you. You are not here by accident. You are here by the providence of God. The very fact that you're sitting here under the sound of the gospel means God's got a message for you today. And that message needs to be heeded. And it can't be avoided. One time I was in a concert when I was a young person, just a new Christian, Andre Crouch. Everybody remember Andre Crouch? You know, "To God Be the Glory," you know, the song that he sung. And I was at a concert, I heard him, and I heard him in this very large auditorium, it was down by Asbury Park, a very large, lots of people there. He says, "Okay, everybody all together, let's repeat these words, 'For God,'" and the whole audience, "For God, so loved the world, so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son." So he had the whole audience repeat these words, right? When it was all finished, he says, "Now you have no excuse. You've heard the gospel message. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And he was absolutely right. No excuse. You hear the message. Well, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says it also in another way. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want anybody to miss the salvation that is in Christ. In John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, I've come to do the work, or I finished the work that you gave me to do. That was the work of salvation on the cross. All these great verses tell us about that. No one beyond the reach of God's forgiving hand. And Mark chapter 5 is another great verse, that chapter that deals with the man of Gadara, the demon-possessed man. So from demon possession to a religious man, all these people, from the very religious to the demonic, all need the Lord, and everything in between. Everybody needs the Lord. But it's not beyond God's ability to save, no matter who that person is. And so that's why I love this verse, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save. It is not short that it cannot save. It's not so short that it can't reach. Neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. God can hear the feeblest cry for help, for salvation. Call upon the Lord and you'll be saved. That's what the Lord says. That's what his word says. You take advantage of that. The Lord's hand, it's not short. He can reach you. You know, we have parents, right? Remember the parents? The little kid, you know, the parent can reach across the table, take care of you real quickly. Well, God's hand can take care of you too quickly. But he offers it to you, as we'll see here in this portion. So the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. No matter what your need is, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you're not beyond the scope of God's forgiveness and his care and concern. And it's the same thing with this woman that would be at the well. He had to go through Samaria because he wanted to connect with her and give her the words of salvation. The second thing that we see here is her condition. Her condition. His concern, her condition. Well, his concern is that she has a real, true relationship with God. She was religious. She was a Samaritan. She understood some aspects of the Bible. The Samaritans embraced the first five books of the Bible. That was it. They rejected the prophecies, the other books, because they had prophecies about Jerusalem being the center of worship, but they didn't want to be in Jerusalem. They had their own mountain where they worshiped, Mount Gerizim. And so she had a condition, though, and her condition was her need and her where she stood. She was alienated and isolated. And again, you don't see it written out. If God took the time to explain every little detail, we'd have a Bible that would be from here to the ceiling, I suppose, that thick. He just gives us the word and expects us to go in and do the investigative aspect of Bible study to find out more about it. Why was she isolated? How can we say that she was alienated? Why can we say that she was isolated? And the answer is, she was there to draw water in the middle of the day. She was doing work in the middle of the day when no one did work in the middle of the day. That's telling. She had a cloud over her character in some ways. And so she wanted to avoid being seen, perhaps, or detected. I'm not reading into the text that much, but the idea is that no one did any work in the middle of the day, and she was there. She's avoiding contact, probably because of her shame, her own shame. And so she was there, and she was obviously by herself and alienated. Now it says here in verse 5 that he, the Lord, came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob had a well. You can read about that in the book of Genesis, the very well that is being referred to here. It says, therefore, being wearied from his journey, he sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, 12 noon. Now, it's interesting. If you did Roman time, you'd say, I think it's 6 o'clock in the morning, maybe 6 o'clock at night. But the context is very clear. It's noon. The sixth hour is noon. That's the Jewish time. The woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Drink, give me a drink." And his disciples, because his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, they weren't there to take care of what he needed. Now it's interesting, if you notice here, it says that he was weary from his journey. A number of different times throughout the scriptures you see the Lord Jesus in his humanity. He is wearied from his walking. He is asleep in a boat in another scripture, Mark chapter 4. Times he sighed, he cried, he had emotions. The Lord Jesus had emotions. He was grieved when the disciples didn't understand what he was teaching. So there is the human side of Christ. But he was 100% God. He never lost that. 100% God, but he was God manifest in the flesh. We say something is 50%, 50%. Here it's 100% man and 100% God. He never lost his deity. But the very fact that he was wearied from his journey showed that he was subject to the frailties, we might say, without sin, frailties of life in that way. And so he had to rest on the boat. Here he had to get a drink of water because he was weary from his journey. Now, in that verse that you see up there, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18, and also Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we read about the Lord Jesus. These are the words. For we do not have a high priest. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's two negatives, and that makes a positive. And so it says, basically, he can identify with us in our weakness. That's what that verse is saying. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, he could say, hey, you know, I'm tired, I'm weary here, and I'm frustrated, you know, and you can lose. That's what we get. We lose our temper when we get frustrated, right? We don't get what we want right away. We snap, we bite, whatever we do. But not the Lord Jesus. Perfect in every way. Tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And he was wearied, and it shows the kindness and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, which shows that he can enter into our weaknesses and he can identify with us. He's not someone who's far off. He's not someone who's a distant away, up in an ivory tower, is the wording we use. So whatever you're going through, whatever problem you're experiencing, the Lord understands. He knows our need. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. And so the Lord can identify with us in all our need. And Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 through 3 talk about it. The good tidings of the Lord are upon me. He's called me to preach good tidings to the poor, to the meek, to those who are bound, that they might be trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Beauty for ashes. Isn't that a great message? That's what the world needs here. Hear a message, beauty for ashes. Give beauty for ashes. So there's a lot of people whose life is, it can be summarized by, it's just ashes. Messed up. And the Lord can give beauty for ashes. Why wouldn't everyone come to know Christ as the Savior? Why wouldn't they want to trust him as a Savior and be free from things that hold us back? Why would anybody keep from trusting Christ? I'll tell you why. Because there's an enemy out there, and the Bible calls him the devil, and he blinds the eyes of those who believe not. And he says, don't believe that stuff. You'll be bound. You'll be in prison. You'll have to go to church every Sunday. You'll have to read your Bible. You don't want that, do you? And he'll offer you the primrose path, and you'll say, oh, this is life, and that could be the case. He could give you a lot of things. He's got a lot of power to try to get you into a different way of life and say that Bible life is no life for me, when it's the very thing that you need to have the joy and peace that we all need. And so it's her condition. She's there by herself. It's just a clue of who she is and what her situation is all about. Well, it's his concern, her condition, his conversation. And he opens that conversation up here in verse 9. Let's look at it. Verse 9, the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan? In other words, why are you talking with me? The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, she's very respectful, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. And where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Indeed he was. But she's asking the question. Who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up in everlasting life. He's talking on a spiritual plane. She's still thinking on a physical plane. Oh yeah, water? Water that I won't have to thirst again? Where is this water? And this is how the Lord is working with somebody. Brother Boyd Nicholson, a great preacher from a previous generation, I heard him tell the story that when he'd be in a grocery store, I might have told this story here, I think, one time. He'd be in a grocery store, he'd lean over the grocery counter and he'd talk to the clerk behind the cashier counter and he'd say, you know, my father, he owns so much real estate. Oh, really? How much? Oh, she's got thousands of cattle. You know where it's going, right? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. You know, the reason like that. And he would introduce little interesting tidbits of information, have the people lean forward. Oh, really? How much land does he own? Oh, he owns thousands and thousands of acres. And, you know, that type of thing. He used spiritual language to get people's interest. And that way draw them into a conversation. That's what the Lord is doing here. He says, you know, if you realized who you were asking, he would have given you this water and it would have been taking care of your thirst. Oh, really? Where can I get this water that's going to quench my thirst? She's still thinking on a physical plane. He's speaking on a spiritual plane by design. The woman said, give me this water, verse 15, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. And so now the Lord moves her to phase two of this conversation. He says to her, go call your husband and come here. He's dealing with the issue of sin in her life. There was sin. You know, we're living in a culture where we're supposed to not identify something that somebody's doing wrong. And we know the scripture says it's wrong. But, you know, we're told, well, I've got to be politically correct, and we're a diverse culture, pluralistic society, all these fancy words. But the scripture says of certain things that are right and certain things are wrong. And we can't be ashamed of that and hold back on that. And so he is walking her along to identify some of the issues in her life. And he does identify these things and says in verse 21, Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. He comes right out and says it. You don't realize what you're worshiping. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming and now is, verse 23, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, you know, when the Lord started talking this way, she hid behind this veil of religion. You see, she wasn't quite like Nicodemus in chapter 3. He was living that way because that's what he believed in. He was wrong in his understanding about salvation. But he was consistent, at least, with his lifestyle. She's using this as a cover. She has a private life, and she had a public life. That's like a lot of people. You have a public life, and you have a public persona, and you have a private persona. And her public persona is, oh, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. That's what it says here in verse 20. Now I perceive you're a prophet. Oh, we worship, and we have these things. And the Lord comes back and basically puts the finger right on the spot and says, no, you don't realize what you're worshiping. She had an air of respectability, but underneath was a deep need, spiritually. And that's like a lot of people. You can go into the grocery store or the local library or wherever it might be. You see people pretty presentable. They know how to present themselves.
Here's what I found.
But, that's Siri asking me where the library is. And she says, here's what I found. This is the new generation. You have to deal with Siri. Here's what I found. I hope it's spiritual. So, anyway, you know, you can see people and they're in their need and all that. But really, the Lord sees through the heart and sees where people are and where they're at. And so he's going to work this around. And so, as we wrap this up, verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? They knew that he should be talking with a Samaritan, but that's the Lord. The woman then left her water pot, went her way in the city and said to men. Now, you know that phrase right there, she left her water pot? That's the whole hinge of this whole story. Why is that? Because her water pot was her source of refreshment, her source of hope. Her source of joy. There's a whole world out there that have their water pots. I don't care if it's the 501k pension plan, or it's the cabin in the woods, or it's the boat, or it's the bank account, or whatever it is, the world has its water pots. And that was her source of hope and joy and satisfaction and refreshment. And when she met the Lord, and she understood that he was the Christ, she left her water pot, the thing that was most important to her, and ran back into town. And what does the scripture tell us there? That she went back into the city, and in verse 28, the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, that's interesting, not to the men and women, all her friends happen to be men, that's telling, come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? It was a turning point in her life. She was coming into an understanding of who Christ was. Is this not the Christ? He can see right through me and understood the details of my life. She was no longer interested in the mountain of Gerizim and all the other things that she had in her religious facade that covered her life, just like Adam had fig leaves. You know, he was shamed before the Lord, and he covered himself with fig leaves because he understood his guilt. And there's a lot of people out there covering themselves in fig leaves of religion, fig leaves of respectability, because they realize their need. And so here the Lord is taking care of that issue. She runs back to the city, and that's the final point that we have on our account here, is her conversion. His concern, right? Her condition. His conversation, her conversion. And she is converted. Verse 27, right on through to the very end of the chapter, she says all these things. And look what it says in verse 39, as we wrap up. It says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him, Christ, because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. And then later on, more came to know Christ because they had an encounter with him. It's wonderful to see a brand new Christian telling their family members and their friends in their neighborhood, friends in the workplace, whatever it might be, I've come to know Christ as my Savior. You know, sometimes one salvation is worth a couple more because of the connection that people have. And many of the Samaritans, it says in verse 39, of that city believed in him because the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. And I can tell you how Christ changed my life. I'll keep you here all afternoon, tell you story after story. I won't do that. But in Cornerstone Magazine, we have a column for testimonies. One of those guys who gave the testimony in the last issue will be down at America's Keswick to talk how he came to know Christ as his Savior. The testimonies are powerful. You don't have to be an eloquent theologian to tell them what he did for me. And that's what this woman was. She was a testifying billboard for Christ wherever she went because of what changed in her life. And so that's why we sing this song. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. Sorry. Then I heard the Savior speaking. Draw from my well that never will run dry. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. And that was a testimony of this woman. And it can be your testimony, too, if you trust Christ as Savior. And maybe it is already your testimony that you've trusted him. Tell others about it, just like this woman did when she went into the city. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. Thank you for the way it really shows us the issues of life. The important things, the really important things. Not religion, not respectability, but a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for each one here. We pray you take us to our homes in safety. We pray in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.